The idea that there's some sort of life after death is really built into the hearts of every human being that's ever lived. The notion that there's a continued existence after physical life is over is really almost universal. The ancient Egyptians were so obsessed with the afterlife that really they spent most of their life here and now preparing for it. Whether it was building great monumental tombs or filling their burial site, even for the poorest, with food items and clothing and jewelry. We all get real excited when a new tomb is discovered in Egypt and expect to see lots of gold and all those wonderful things. But it speaks to us of their notion that they'd need them in the future, in an afterlife. The ancient Greeks would place a coin in the mouth of a corpse. That's so that you'd have some money to pay the man who rowed you across the river of death into the afterlife. Some Native Americans buried warriors with their bows and arrows and even with their horses, so that when they got to the happy hunting grounds, they'd be able to continue to function. Eskimo groups in Greenland would bury a child who died with a dog so that the child would not wander alone, lost in the cold wasteland of death. Even Benjamin Franklin, who made no claims to be a Christian, at least in the biblical sense, had this inscribed on his tombstone. I think you can see it if you go up to Philadelphia. "The body of Benjamin Franklin, printer. Like the cover of an old book, its contents worn out, and script of its lettering and gilding, lies here, food for worms. Yet the work itself shall not be lost, for it will, as he believed, appear once more in a new and more beautiful edition, corrected and amended by its author." Men and women in every culture feel the pull of an afterlife. The few that declare that there is nothing now, other than now, that after death there is simply nothing, their voices may be loud and at times obnoxious, but they are few. For down deep in our hearts, we sense that there is something yet to come. And the Jews of Jesus' day were no different. It's no surprise that our Lord was asked, basically, what happens after we die? We're looking at, again, Matthew's Gospel, chapter 22, verses 23 through 33 this morning. Before I read the text, join me as we pray again. Father, hear our words, hear our prayers as we come to your word. We would have it speak to us as Christ declared it spoke to the people of his generation. And may the words of my mouth and the meditations of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, my strength and my redeemer. Amen. Matthew chapter 22. Hear now the word of the Lord. "The same day, Sadducees came to him who say that there is no resurrection, and they asked him a question, saying, 'Teacher, Moses said, if a man dies having no children, his brother must marry the widow and raise up offspring for his brother. Now there were seven brothers among us. The first married and died, and having no offspring, left his wife to his brother. So to the second and third, down to the seventh. After them all, the woman died. In the resurrection, therefore, of the seven, whose wife will she be? For they had all had her. But Jesus answered them, 'You are wrong, because you know neither the scriptures nor the power of God. For in the resurrection they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like angels in heaven. And as for the resurrection of the dead, have you not read what was said to you by God? I am the God of Abraham, and the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. He is not God of the dead, but of the living.' And when the crowd heard it, they were astonished at his teaching." Just recently, I was approached after a meeting in another church. You know, I always qualify these things so you don't look around trying to figure out who it was. It wasn't anybody here. By a young boy. He was about 12, I suppose. And he came up and immediately asked me, does God hate the devil? Now, frankly, I was kind of caught off guard. And skeptic that I am, my first thought was, this is a trick question, isn't it? What are you really asking me? What do you really want to know? Well, I tried to answer his question, but all the while, I could not help but think of how many ridiculous questions about the Bible I had been asked over the years. Who did Cain marry? How did Noah get all those animals on the ark? Do we become angels when we die? And what are we going to be doing for eternity? Like sitting on a cloud playing a harp? Is that what it's going to be like? Lots more. But you know, Jesus got asked ridiculous questions too. And this is one of them. That's the first point, by the way, a ridiculous question. Jesus is approached a second time the same day. The disciples of the Pharisees, of course, we saw, and the Herodians had come and asked him about Caesar and taxes, and Jesus had humiliated them before the crowds. But the Sadducees figure, well, we'll give it a shot as well. They mean to trap Jesus. They mean to discredit him before the people. Now, the Sadducees were different from Pharisees. They were a religious and a political sect, made up of men who were mostly from the priestly and the aristocratic classes. They were the upper crust, if you will, of Jewish society. And their interests were primarily political. They were fans of Rome because Rome made it possible for them to control the administration of the temple. It was one of their jobs. Think back only a day or two before this, really weeks, I know, in sermon language, but a day or two before this, Jesus has gone and cleansed the temple. He's overturned the tables of the money changers. He's driven out the animals. And guess who was profiting from that? Yes, the Sadducees. That was their way of making wealth for the temple and also for themselves. Many of its adherents were also members of the Sanhedrin, the Supreme Jewish Legal Council. And like political parties in any age, their opponents were the Pharisees. They not only differed in the political sense of their support of Rome, but they differed religiously too. The Sadducees denied the resurrection of the dead. Standard joke in seminaries and Bible colleges is they did not believe in the resurrection. That's why they were sad, you see. Okay, I've got that out of the way. Now you can not think about it. Some of you were. I could tell some of you were thinking about it. They didn't believe in the resurrection. They did not believe in the immortality of the soul. This is all there is. When you're dead, you're like Ben Franklin said, you're food for worms. They did not believe in the validity of the oral law, the laws that had been passed down from rabbi to generation to another rabbi and on down to their day. They didn't believe in reward and punishment. When you don't believe there's an afterlife, there's no sense at all to plan to be rewarded in another life. They only accepted the five books of Moses as being authoritative and binding, and because they couldn't find any explicit mention of a bodily resurrection in the Pentateuch, the first five books of the Old Testament, they rejected the doctrine. They even rejected the other statements of Scripture. I've got a couple of them at the top of the bulletin this morning as the meditation, but also another one from Daniel, and many of those who sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life and some to shame and everlasting contempt. The Pharisees were always, apparently continually challenging the Sadducees were continually challenging the Pharisees to prove the doctrine of the resurrection from Moses. But history tells us that the Pharisees seem to have had little luck in doing that. And so now, feeling quite certain that they cannot get an answer, they come smugly to Jesus and ask him a question about the resurrection. And that's why their question is so ridiculous. Like the Pharisees, they come and call Jesus teacher, not really meaning it, really saying it tongue in cheek, for they despised him. Their purpose, to weaken Jesus before the people so that they would leave him from following him, but also their purpose is to make fun of the idea of the resurrection. They tell a hypothetical story. It's not true. They say there are seven brothers among us, but this is a highly unlikely that they were real brothers in a real situation. This is a made-up story about a brother who marries a woman and then dies without a son. She is then married off to the second brother, who also dies without a son. To the third and the fourth and the fifth and the sixth and the seventh, and finally she dies, and no wonder, after seven marriages. But the whole story is based on Jewish law, one that we find in the book of Deuteronomy, only one time mentioned, called the Levirate marriage. Let me read you a couple verses there from Deuteronomy chapter 25. If brothers dwell together and one of them dies and has no son, the wife of the dead man shall not be married outside the family to a stranger. Her husband's brother shall go into her and take her as his wife and perform the duty of a husband's brother to her. And the first son whom she bears shall succeed to the name of the dead brother, that his name may not be blotted out of Israel. Now it seems a strange custom to us, and one that probably most of us are glad we do not practice. But in a nation like Israel, where they had been promised the land, where each family had been given a portion that was to be theirs in perpetuity, it was very, very important to produce a male heir. If a man died without one, his brother was to take his wife and raise up a child. The first son would have been considered to be the son of his dead brother. And so the name of the family would continue, and the property would remain in the family that it had been given to in the conquest. So the Sadducees ask, in the resurrection, whose wife shall she be? Good question. But the object of the question is also transparent. Purpose was to bring the whole doctrine of the resurrection into ridicule and contempt. To insinuate that should there be a life after this life, then it would be filled with confusion and disorder, given a situation like this. If after death men and women were to live again, how would they live? The Sadducees assumed, wrongly as we'll see, I trust, that the next life would be much like this life. The Egyptians assumed the same thing, as did every culture almost that has existed since the creation of the world. That a new life, a next life, as they all seem to think would happen, would be just like this life, only a little better. This woman, should she be resurrected, would certainly be held guilty of seven incestuous marriages. Or somebody there, I don't know, maybe St. Peter at the gate, would say, by the way, you're officially going to be married for eternity to this brother. You see how they're trying to make it seem totally ridiculous. The answer that the Sadducees wanted was that the whole notion of a life after life was absurd. She couldn't belong to all seven brothers, so therefore there must not be any resurrection. See, a ridiculous question. But Jesus responds with a revealing qualification. Again, the Sadducees were assuming that no woman could have seven husbands in a future life. and that the future, if it even existed, which they didn't think it did, would just simply be an extension of life now, much as people even in our own day believe. Jesus says, by the way, you're wrong. You're ignorant. Your error really demonstrates your own guilt. And your error is caused because of a lack of knowledge of the scriptures and a lack of experience of the power of God. And both of those deficiencies really tell us that these men, prominent as they might have been, did not truly have a personal relationship with God. They did not understand who God is and what he was capable of doing. God is capable of raising the dead. God is not constrained by the relationships that exist among us in our earthly lives. God is going to create a new reality that will completely transcend the limited imagination and the unbelief of the Sadducees. Whether in Jesus' day or ours, that's what God is and what he will do. The Sadducees did not understand that the resurrection would be a manifestation of God's infinite power. Now, the relationship of marriage, which the Sadducees used as the base of their ridiculous question, Jesus says, will not exist after the resurrection. Marriage is unique in its intimacy and its trust. It is in marriage that most of us find a companion, a partner, a counterpart, with whom we can share things that we don't share with anyone else. There is a connection that we have that is deeper than that with friends outside our family and marriage. And Jesus is telling us something here about heaven and about eternity. That intimacy and that trust that we find in marriage and only in the best of relationships will become universal. There will be no hesitancy for us to speak our minds or to say what we're really thinking. We will not have to worry about being stabbed in the back. We will not have to worry about someone running off and gossiping what we've shared with them to someone else that shouldn't hear it. There will be a new relationship between us and God, free from the presence of sin, and that will mean also a new relationship between us who are believers in every generation and every time and place. A new intimacy that will exist because we are free from sin. Jesus tells us then that when that intimacy is possible, the need for marriage will disappear. Jesus also says here that we're going to be like the angels, and we need to make sure we understand what he's saying here. He says, you'll be like the angels who neither marry nor are given in marriage. And he mentions angels here because, remember, angels were one of the things that the Sadducees didn't believe in. So he's doubling up as he comes down on them for their ignorance. He says, not only is there a resurrection, but there are angels too, fellas. You need to know that. He's letting them know that their unbelieving attitude toward spiritual and eternal realities prevented them from having any true insight into life after death. And as he says, people will be like the angels, he's not denying that there is a great difference between humans and angels. We do not become angels, no matter how many cartoons you may see about people being turned into angels and given wings, no matter how many movies talk about that, you don't get to be an angel. Humans will have new bodies. Angels will continue to be spirit beings. The only point of comparison Jesus is making is that none of us are going to marry. You know, we know very little about what life is like in heaven. I think probably if I had to count up all the questions that people have asked me about what heaven will be like, it would be the longest list of any questions I've been asked in all these years. well, will we do this? So what about that? And most of the time I say, I don't know. Doesn't say. You'll have to wait and see. Our clearest ideas really are what heaven will not be. We will never hunger and thirst again, according to the Bible. Sickness and pain and disease and tears will not exist. There will no longer be the deterioration of our bodies because of age or disease. Death will no longer exist. We know that we will serve God perfectly. We will not hesitate. We will never grow weary. We will be in the presence of God always and delight to do His will. We'll be like Christ and we will see Him as He is. We can only imagine what eternity will be like. And in the words of the apostle, no eye has seen, no ear has heard, no mind has conceived what God has prepared for those who love Him. What's heaven going to be like? Wait and see. A ridiculous question, followed by a revealing qualification you don't understand because you don't know the power of God and the Scripture. Now, what an insult. Here were people who were the leaders of Israel, the ones who sat on the council to make judgments about whether someone was a blasphemer or whether they needed to be punished based upon the Old Testament law. And they do not know the Scriptures. Our Lord's not simply content to refute their foolish view about the future life. He also challenges their claim that there is no resurrection. The Sadducees' problem was that they disputed the teaching and the meaning of the Scriptures. They only accepted the authority of the five books of Moses. So Jesus defends the resurrection by quoting from Moses, the book of Exodus. Have you not read what was said to you by God? I am the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac and the God of Jacob. Such ignorance of a resurrection was inexcusable given what the Scriptures clearly stated. Now, the Sadducees had undoubtedly read those words countless times. They probably quoted them back and forth to one another. They were the words that God had used to reveal Himself to Moses at the burning bush. Words that formed the very basis of God's covenant relationship with His people Israel. I am your God and you are my people. So Jesus can tell them that it had been said to you by God. Now, none of the Sadducees had been there that day. That was centuries before, millennia. But He's telling us and impressing upon you and me as well that the words of the Scriptures are not just old stories, not just pious advice, but they are the words of God to you and to me. The real meaning of these words, which the Sadducees had missed, was in the tense of a verb. God is, not was, the God of the patriarchs. And Jesus says that statement, simple as it is, proclaims the resurrection. He is the God of the dead. He is not the God of the dead, but of the living. In Moses' day, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob had been in their graves for hundreds of years. Yet God still speaks of them as being His people and of Himself still being their God. The eternal God calls His saints, and that's you and me too, into an eternal relationship with Him. And by repeating the words, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob, He's telling us that He loved them personally and individually, just as He loves us. All this implies as well that the patriarchs continued to live in the presence of God and would be resurrected in the last day. Death never has the last word over those of us who are in a saving relationship with God. In fact, the dead are in a very real sense alive. They are not asleep in their graves awaiting the resurrection. Their body may lie buried, but their spirit is in the very presence of their Savior. We may say things like, well, they've passed away. We may have gone to the funeral and stood by the graveside, but in the eyes of God, they live. And one day, they will come forth from their graves, reunited with their soul, to be received into the presence of the Father, or as Daniel warns, to everlasting blessing or everlasting condemnation. Heaven or hell? There's no such thing as annihilation. There's no such thing as a last breath. And it's over and gone and done, and nothing exists. The sun and the moon, stars, the mountains, the roaring sea, the scripture says, will one day come to an end. But the weakest babe born to the poorest man will live forever in a new world. J.C. Ryle wrote those words almost 200 years ago. They're still true today. When we use the Apostles' Creed, we confess, I believe in the resurrection of the body and the life everlasting. I can promise you this, that the Lord will not resuscitate an old, worn-out body. He will give you a new one. He will give you a life better than anything you could now imagine or experience. We'll live in a transformed creation, the perfect home for a perfected people of God. Jesus' teaching here is based on an understanding of that verse that might not have been obvious on its first reading, but it's the natural conclusion that we must come to if we consider God's words in the full depth of their meaning. If we believe that the Bible is God's word to us, that it has been inspired by the Holy Spirit and preserved by Him all these years and centuries, if we believe that it is infallible, without error, then even the very tense of a verb is important. And Jesus argues with these learned Sadducees from a verb tense. Those of you who hated grammar in school need to listen up. It's important. God was the eternal God of Abraham and of Isaac and of Jacob. And it should be obvious, Jesus is saying, from that statement that their bodies will one day be raised. How can there be a blessed afterlife if you don't have a body? Paul writes that an afterlife apart from a body is unthinkable. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15, let me read just a few verses. But someone will ask, how are the dead raised? With what kind of body will they come? You foolish person. What you sow does not come to life unless it dies. And what you sow is not the body that is to be, but a bare kernel, perhaps of wheat or of some other grain. But God gives it a body as He has chosen, and to each kind of seed its own body. So is it with the resurrection of the dead. What is sown is perishable. What is raised is imperishable. It is sown in dishonor. It is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness. It is raised in power. It is sown a natural body. It is raised a spiritual body. If there is a natural body, there is also a spiritual body. Thus it is written, the first man, Adam, became a living being. The last Adam, Jesus, became a life-giving spirit. But it is not the spiritual that is first, but the natural. and then the spiritual. The first man was from the earth, a man of dust. The second man is from heaven. As was the man of dust, so also are those who are of the dust. And as is the man of heaven, so also are those who are of heaven. Just as we have borne the image of the man of dust, we shall also bear the image of the man of heaven. And when we see him, we shall be like him. That's the promise that God makes to his people. Jesus refutes the Sadducees' question with the tense of a single Hebrew verb. It's because they did not know the scriptures that they had failed to appreciate God's power. They'd rejected what the Bible clearly taught. Jesus teaches us here the authority and the complete reliability of the Bible you have in your lap. Everything it teaches can be trusted. It is the very Word of God. So Jesus answers the Sadducees and teaches us about heaven. He answers a ridiculous question, and verse 34 says they were silenced. That's in the next section, but I'll borrow it and bring it in. The word literally means they were muzzled. Couldn't say a word. You see, it's a dangerous thing to speculate about the future life. You and I need to rely on the authority of the Scripture, for only there do we have the truth that answers our questions about what yet will be. Now, the Bible doesn't tell us everything. I will be the first to acknowledge that. But it does encourage us, and it does enlighten us, and it prepares us. It's like waiting for that birthday when you're a kid or Christmas. The expectancy level rises the more questions there are. And even the crowds are astonished and amazed. In the temple that day, for the second time, Jesus demonstrates his glory, as he had with the disciples of the Pharisees and the Herodians just a bit before, so now with the Sadducees. Once more, the Lamb of God has been examined. He's proved to be perfect and without blemish, an acceptable sacrifice for sin in just a few days. He answers what seems to be an unanswerable question. He demonstrates not only his deity, but his absolute commitment to the Scripture. And in doing that, he affirms the reality and the glory of the resurrection that awaits those who belong to him. You know what? You and I ought to be astonished and amazed too. But we also ought to be confident. We need to conform our thinking to the Bible's teaching about heaven. And then we won't devote our best energies to laying up treasures on earth. We won't dream our most exciting dreams about accomplishments and relationships that perish. We won't fret over what life has failed to give us. Life is very short in comparison with eternity. Our God and Father is the Lord of the living. And he loves us. And he continually exercises his infinite power for us. So don't fear the future. Have no fear of death. Trust him and live in a way that pleases him, the one with whom we will live forever. Let's pray. Father, your words to us are food and drink. They are water in a thirsty land. They are the rain that falls upon the dry earth and causes it to produce much fruit. Your words are from everlasting to everlasting. And when all else is destroyed, they will stand forever. So we would lay hold of these words this day. that they might change the way we live and the way we hope for what is yet to come. Bless us, we pray. Speak to our hearts of Jesus, for we pray in his name.